I'm still kind of looking for something that I'm good at. I have a whole list of things I'm not good at. One of them is music. I got humbled a few weeks ago. I accidentally left my mic on when we were singing one of the hymns, and thankfully Raleigh had it down, but it did record. And so when I was putting the sermon up for the website for our snowbirders to hear it, I heard myself singing, and wow, here's another thing I'm not good at. It's the first time I ever really heard myself singing, nor sometimes picking out our hymns. Joanne told me we might struggle a little bit with O Sacred Heart, Now Wounded. That was a trickier one, and I've done that before. And so I got a spreadsheet going, and so I'll highlight that one kind of yellow, like, don't do that one again, because that was kind of hard. But I did better in the garden, right? That was a little better. That was a little better tune. That was one of my mom's favorite. It fits today a little bit because we're talking about gardens a little bit. And my mom was an awesome gardener. She passed away just, less than a year ago now, June. And she could make anything grow. She'd put her beans out, and she'd go out, and she'd find a couple of dead sticks, you know, to mark where the rows are so you don't plant over it. And those sticks would bloom. Dead sticks that she'd pick up. She just was magical at that. And, she, you know, I did not get that one either, because she brings stuff down for us to put around the house, and it doesn't make it. I'm not good at that either, but Mom sure was. And she would have liked that song in the garden, and she would also like what we're talking about today. The scene in the movie The Shack revolves a little bit around the garden, and just a little bit of backstory about what we're going to see here. Mac, just to kind of catch you up a little bit, Mac is a guy that has gone through a lot of turmoil because of loss. He's had a bad childhood. He's had a tremendous loss in his family. His daughter has been killed, and he's got a lot of questions for God. And he gets to be in this miraculous encounter with God as the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the whole essence of the book, The Shack, and the movie The Shack. And if you have not read the book or seen the movie, I think it's worth the time to either read it or go to the movie. It just, as I was talking to Brett today, it makes you think. It just makes you kind of ponder and push and wonder a little bit more. And hopefully in the end, come to know our God and Lord more fully. So Mac is in this situation where he's very frustrated with God. He's looking for these answers to why this has happened to his daughter. And he gets mad and he leaves and he's ready to go home. He's tired with God and he's ready to bail. And he's on his way out. He's trying to figure out his way home. So we have a short video clip that I want you to share with you to kind of bring us into today's message.
Looking for the way out? If you are looking for your truck, it's up that way. It's just beyond the trees. You might need these, though.
Thanks.
Just to be clear, we're not justifying anything. But we'd like to heal it, if you'd let us. Before you go, there's something in the garden I was hoping you could help me with before tomorrow's celebration.
A celebration?
If you want to know, feel free to go.
Well, that garden, we'll find out a little later on, is a depiction of Mac's soul. And he doesn't know that yet, but he's in the middle of walking through a representation of what his soul is. And Sarayu, the woman that's leading him, is a representation of the Holy Spirit. And that's part of his encounter that he has with God. Sarayu is the Holy Spirit. And she's taking him through this place here, this garden that is his soul, and he's going to explore that a little bit about how his soul is developing. And last week, the first week in this series on The Shack, we talked about the question, where is God when I need him most? And we explored the paths that direct this honest questions that we have about God and how we encounter Him in the midst of pain. That was last week. This week, the question we're going to talk about is how does God see me? How does God see me? How does He see you? You know, if I pose that question to you, and we could talk one-on-one a little bit about how do you, what is your perception of how you believe God sees you? What kind of emotions get stirred up? That's a deep question. How does God see me? There's joy. There can be confusion. There's fears. There's doubts. There's a lot of different kinds of reactions we can have when we think about how does God see me? And a lot of times for a lot of people, there's guilt and there's shame. And that's not just for the world in general. That's for us as believers as well when we think most deeply about that question. Because that means we're considering the ability that God has to get deep inside of our souls and find out who we are. And that's tricky. And that's tough for us to become vulnerable to somebody in to the very depths of who I am, because that's tough. And we wonder if we let somebody in or acknowledge somebody in, what kind of darknesses are going to be enlightened. And that's a tricky one. It's a tough thing to think about a little bit, but we need to address it. We need to find out our understanding of what we know of God's perception of us. Two people had their experiences changed quite a bit in regards to their perception of God and what God thought of them. It was Adam and Eve. And there's a passage in Genesis 3 we're going to talk about here where it says that they are in the middle of the garden, and this is after the scene with the serpent and the apple or the fruit. And in verse 8 it says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" So all of a sudden, the perception of Adam and Eve and how they felt God viewed them was that they were naked and afraid, and they hid. And what a difference that would have been for those people prior to that. Not long ago, I had to do a psych assessment to get certified to do what I'm doing here as part of the Methodist Church. And I had to take a battery of tests and then have an interview, and I so wanted to be ornery and just mess with those people, you know, when they're asking these questions just to see what they do, you know. They kept asking these questions like, "Do you like to start fires?" "Well, yeah, I like to start fires. I got a fireplace." And, you know, they asked that about 10 times, you know, through all these questions. "Do you like to start fires?" "I do. I have brush fires in my woods. I like to do that." And I think they're looking for, you know, pyromania or something. But I wanted to mess with them. I, you know, "Yeah, ask my invisible friend here. He knows I like to start fires. I wouldn't do that." But that was all part of this certification thing that I'm going through to become a local pastor. I'm glad I didn't. I probably would have. No one's come and got me yet from this. I haven't got the results from the psych assessment yet, but we'll see how that all plays out. But you know, I'm pretty sure that if this was kind of a secular type psychological assessment and they looked at me, I think they would probably say, you know, there are some things here that I would probably kind of align with how Adam and Eve would have been feeling there, because they would have probably said some things about, you know, self-assuredness or self-esteem or self-confidence. So he's got, you know, may have some issues there, that he has some of these things. And apparently, or we know now, Adam and Eve, same kinds of things that are going on there. But more than that, in regards not so much from a secular psychological perspective, that's really good. There's been some real advances regarding on how we view ourselves and self-destructive behaviors and those things. But if we broaden it out to something a little more truer and look more at a Christ-centered approach to an assessment, if we could do that, you know, there would be some similar things. Instead of self-confidence, you know, I would ask, am I esteemed by God? Not self-esteem. Am I esteemed by God? That would come up. Do I feel that way? Am I esteemed by God? How does He see me? You know, He has to know me. He's all-knowing. And he can peer and veer all the way down into the deepest part of who I am. What does he think now? You know? You have those kinds of questions. If you think about it that way, how does he see me? Sometimes we do feel naked and afraid and we want to hide. Or another reaction when we are pushed up against that question is just to simply deny it. You know, he's not there. And so this is probably where a lot of the atheists and agnostics get, because they have these dark things as well inside of them. How am I going to deal with them? Well, the easy way to say is nobody knows. That's an easy way just to push God away. That's one way of doing it. Or sometimes you can feel that, you know these deep, dark hurts that I have in my life. Where are you? You can feel the sense of abandonment as well. So there's a whole array of feelings and things that happen when we think about considering that question, how does God see me? So back to the first start of that question. I want to go back to Adam and Eve, because that was the first time the question really even needed to be asked. It was a no-brainer before then, before Genesis 3, to consider, you know, if I could drop in there and say, hey, Adam and Eve, well, how do you think God sees you? They would have, you know, it would have been one of those. Because their union and their relationship was so close, what it was intended to be. They were to be one with God. He came to the garden, he was there, and he walked with them, and he talked with them, just like we sang about. And so up to Genesis 3, that was just a dumb question. You wouldn't have asked that thing. But after Genesis 3, that's when this question became so important. Well, what happened there? Well, if we back up just a little bit, I'm not going to read all the story, but it starts off with a serpent that's more crafty than any of the other wild animals that God had created. And that serpent goes and starts to talk with these people, and you know the story. And the serpent said to the woman, hey, you're not going to die if you eat from that tree, right? You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And right there it is. And you will be like God. And that was the thing. That was the thing that enticed those two people to say, we can be like God. I don't need God telling me what fruit I can eat. That's what they would have been thinking. I don't need a God to tell me that I can't kill somebody. I don't need a God to tell me who I can sleep with. I don't need a God to tell me that I shouldn't gossip. I don't need a God to tell me that I need to take care of my neighbor. I don't need a God to tell me that I need to love. I can be like God and I can make my own call. Get it? Strong, powerful lie that we, along with Adam and Eve, fell into. We are part of that. They wanted to be like God. And I think what's so amazing about that is they already had that. They already were like God. Because if you go back and look at the creation account of God making man and woman, it goes this way in Genesis 1:27. It says, God created man in his own image. He made them like himself. That's how they were made. They were already like God. The creation account is also told again in chapter 5. And it says, when God created humankind, he made them in the likeness of God. They were already created in his likeness. But the serpent came and twisted that around a little bit and says, you can be like God. And they chose to disobey for something they had already had. What a tremendous thing that happened in Genesis 3. And when God comes and says, where are you? I don't know that there's a question that can be any more sad than that. Where are you? Because all of a sudden now we have this tremendous separation and this union has been severed. How does God see me? Well, they thought that question in two, and so they hid. They knew their nakedness, and they were afraid, and they hid. And I think that is somehow, in some ways, how we do it as well. We can hide and feel our nakedness in a lot of different ways. How does God see us? Wow. You know, I can avoid that. I can get away from it. It's a tricky, tough thing to do. But perhaps, as prevalent, I believe that feeling is, and I think we all have it at times, as prevalent as it is, I think it could possibly be wrong. And I think that's what the creators of this movie and book are after here. Mac walks into this garden thing, this place where all these plants and foliage is at, and Sarayu, that's the woman that's leading him through there, he says, this is wild. I think that was the word he said. This is wild. And she looks back and says, that's not the word you were thinking. He said, yeah, you're right. It's a mess. Because that's how he saw his soul. All he could see was just this crazy, crazy mess that we had here. And to him, that's exactly how everything looked in regards to his life. His life has just been twisted and torn apart because of a terrible childhood that he had with a lousy dad. And then a terrible event that he had to encounter with his daughter dying. And so as he comes in reviewing his soul, that he doesn't know it's his soul yet, but it's just this tangled mess. And he's saying, I am this tangled mess. My life is this tangled mess. It's wild and overgrown. But Sarayu, the Holy Spirit, you saw her walk through there, and she sees things somehow differently. She agrees it's a mess, but she says it's so beautiful as well. That's her reply, because she sees something different. So back to that garden. How does God see man? Well, if we go back and read this account in Genesis 1, God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And on down towards the end of that chapter, we read this key verse in 31, and it says, God saw everything that he made, and indeed it was very good. How does God see me? Adam and Eve, how does God see you? And if I go back and look at that verse, everything, I bolded that, everything, including Adam and Eve, including humankind, is very good. How did he view humanity? How does he view us? Good. Very good. Well, yeah, but that was before that old serpent and that old piece of fruit. How does he view us now? Well, let's find a couple other passages here. We just kind of came through some Old Testament stuff a few weeks ago. And in Deuteronomy, in chapter 26 and 18, the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. How does he view me? How does he view humankind? How does he view people? His treasured possession. You think about all of creation, all the stuff that we would read accounts in the creation stories of Genesis 1 and 2, of all the everything on this earth, all the plants and all the cool fish and the birds and all the other places that are out in the cosmos out there, all of that stuff he created, but he called us the treasured possession. How does he view us? As a treasured possession. That helps me understand, gain a different perception on how God sees me. Jesus said in 1 John 3, in regards again to answering this question, how does he see me? In 1 John 3 and 1, it says, how great is the love of the Father that has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. We are children of God. How does he see us? He lavished love on us, and he calls us his children. We don't want to wash over those statements because they're very important. And when we think about opening up our souls and say, how does God see me? In spite of all the gunk and weeds and all the stuff that Mac is seeing in there, he sees us this way, as a treasured possession. And his own children, that he has lavished his love on us. That's what we need to keep reminding ourselves as we think about God and how he views us. He loved us so much that he decided we need to bring these people back. Despite this mess that we have, because of what sin has done, he wants to restore things. He wants to reconcile us back to him. And we started talking about that quite a bit in the last few weeks before we started about Shack, the Shack. And we talked about how God has used this people. He used the people Israel as this mechanism to restore and to reconcile us. And he did this through the law and through the covenant and this love relationship that he has with us. He loves people. God loves people. And to restore that, it was this carrying out of his love for this people so that eventually he can love all of people through Israel. That plan of reconciliation and restoration finds its fulfillment in the cross. And I keep wanting to go back to that thing. I put that back there so you would keep stumbling on that through Lent. Don't get hurt, but I want you to stop and look at it and remember. That cross is something that we want to hurry up and get to that empty tomb. But we got to remember that cross on Good Friday had to come first. How does God see me? Well, he sees me in such a way that he would suffer on that cross for this restoration to take place. What happened there indicates exactly how he sees me and how he sees you. That action, that payment, that suffering substitution for what keeps us from him, that substitutionary thing that took place, is how he sees me. The penalty that was enforced, the ransom that was given, shows just how he sees me. That great mystery of what happened on the cross so long ago tells me a lot about how he sees you and me. He sees us as his image, as we were originally created. We were made in the image of God, and that's how he sees me, because that's what that cross means. We have sacred worth because of what he did on that cross. So how does he bring this beautiful thing to bear as Sarayu, the Holy Spirit, looks and say, this is just wonderfully magnificent? How does that garden bear? How does that garden grow? How does it develop? Well, she says later on in the movie, it develops in relationship. That's how it was to be in Eden. It was to be in relationship. God walked and talked among the people there, and that's how it was supposed to be. But when we broke that, that relationship got severed, and we don't have that one-on-one relationship like we did then. And so Mac and Sarayu are discussing these very things about how they are supposed to be working in the garden together. And she says, you weren't meant to do any of this on your own. This was always meant to be fruit of a relationship, a conversation between friends. I really like that in the movie. They're in the middle of this garden, and she says, you know, this was not supposed to be done just by yourself. This garden, which represents your soul, which represents the uniqueness of us, of what we are to become as people of God, is not to be done on your own. And that's just what Mac has done. He's tried to go it alone because he's angry with God because of the stuff that he's had to go through. Joel tries to go it alone all the time. I'm in the garden trying to figure this stuff up all alone, on my own. And I imagine that happens with you sometimes too, that we want to do this on our own. The point here is it's never meant to be done alone. It's to be done together. It's to be done in this conversation or this communion that we're to have with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. In John chapter 15 and 5, verse 5, it says, I am the vine, Jesus is saying here. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I am in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So we're back to gardens things, and now we're talking about vines and branches, but we're still in the garden. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We aren't to do this on our own. We're to be in conversation. We're to be linked. We're the branches. He is the vine, and we're to stay in that conversation there. To remain in him. I kind of like the older term of this. If you go back into other words, if a man abides in me. I like that abide word. If a man remains in me. If a man abides in me, that's talking about this connection, staying connected to God. Then there will be fruit. Well, how do we do that? How do we abide? What does that mean? Well, there's a part for us to play. There's a role that we are to be responsible for when in terms of our abiding, in terms of our remaining in him. First is submit. The first part of that is, I'm a branch over here. Here's the vine. How am I going to do it on my own? I got to stay connected here. You cut that off, I'm done. There's a submitting kind of thing that we need to acknowledge that I can't do this on. I have to stay connected to you. And for me, that's something I have to constantly go back to because it's hard for me to submit. I don't like authority. But boy, I need authority. I got to stay connected. Submit to God and understand that that is the root. That is the branch that we are connected to. And if we're to bear fruit, you can't do it disconnected. Submit to him and stay connected. How else do we abide? Well, work on the flesh, the part of us that happened when we were separated, the fleshy nature of us, that sinful stuff. Acknowledge it. Know that I've got these things and these thoughts and these workings inside of me that are flesh, that are away from the Spirit. Confess them. Get them out. Confess them to him. That's part of abiding. You know, I fall short here, here, and here, Lord. That's the first part of it, confessing, and then turn from it. That's what repent is. Turn from it and resist it. Fight the things of our flesh. That's part of abiding. That's staying connected. Put him in priority, another part of abiding in him. Be prayerful. Be a student. We're to go and make disciples. We are all disciples. And what disciple is, that word means learner. Stay learning. Stay in His Word. We're never going to achieve, you know, you don't get a degree in Christianity and you're done. It's an ongoing thing. That's learning. Discipleship is an ongoing process. Stay in fellowship. Exactly what we're doing here. Keep each other accountable. That's what this body does. That's abiding. That's remaining in Him. Serving others and sharing Him with other people. That's that service kind of thing. That's abiding in Him and continually worshiping Him. Not just here, not just 1 hour on a Sunday morning. Worship Him 24/7. That's how we can stay connected. That's how we can be viney. That's how we could be part of this garden that is going to produce fruit. That's life gardening. We need to do our part. We need to abide. Then God will bear the fruit. It's not going to be us. He's the gardener. And how do we view Him? Can I trust Him? Is He really there for me? Is His love truly good? Does He really find me beautiful in all this mess and all this gunk that's around? That's our perception of Him. There's another great line in the movie that Sarayu, the Holy Spirit, says later in the movie. She says, this is wild and wonderful, talking about this garden, talking about Maxwell. It's wild and wonderful, and it's perfectly in process. It's magnificent. Perfectly in process. What a great description of ourselves. I believe that when we are people of that cross, God sees us perfectly in process. We are perfected righteously in regards to what that cross did, but we're being perfected in this process of becoming this beautiful garden that we were intended to be. So will we join Him in that transformation He wants to lead us on? Will He remain? Will we remain in Him and allow Him to align our hearts to His? Will we experience the beauty He wants to nourish in our lives? He loves me and He loves you. This I know. His invitation is there for us. Will we allow Him to be our gardener? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the creative process that you have given people, especially this movie and story that we're talking about that helps us understand you more deeply. It points to you. And this idea of a garden that is our souls, that is something that is beautiful, that we have a hard time seeing, but you do. We thank you for that. And Lord, we just ask that your Spirit would just fall upon us, that we would relinquish ourselves and be in this communication, in this communion, this conversation with you, as we would hear you develop us into the souls you would have us be. Amen.